Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
First Peter chapter 1, our verses for this morning, chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Verse 13 starts out, "On account of which, after having girded up the loins of your mind," much different than the Greek, than the English text that just says gird up as if it's a command. "After having girded up the loins of your mind, while being sober, completely hope upon the grace that is being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ, as children of obedience, by not being conformed to the former desires in your ignorance, but according to the Holy One who has called you, you yourselves also become holy in all conduct. On account of that, it has been written, 'Become holy, because I am holy.'" And it's interesting that in verse 16, the Textus Receptus for the King James presents it as a command, "Become holy," God says, "because I," that's God, "is holy." In the alternate reading, and it's the older reading, it says, "You will be holy," not "become holy," but "you will be holy," plus "you will be holy" is in the Old Testament, the quotation for which was brought over to actually explain that verse. So, literally, in context, it's from Leviticus chapter 19 that we'll get to in a moment. It's literally, "You will be holy because I am holy." So far, we've seen four sections in 1 Peter. First of all, we've seen the sovereignty of salvation in verses 1 and 2. That God, in his foreknowledge, that is, in his knowledge ahead of time, he knew we needed a Savior. And he provided a Savior for us. And knowing what we would need, he sent his Spirit to dwell within us. And he knows our life from the beginning to the end. And he has already made provision for it out of his sovereignty. Secondly, in verses 3 to 5, the security of salvation. That we are secure in our salvation because God is the one who is continually keeping us. He's guarding us so that we can't leave him and he can't leave us. But also our inheritance is being guarded in heaven so that we can't lose Christ and Christ can't lose us and we can't lose our inheritance. Nobody can take that away from us. Thirdly, the suffering of salvation, verses 6 through 9. We are told that God proves his people. He puts them to the test. But he's not proving me. He's proving the fact that I belong to him. You see, there isn't anything, any trial or thing that he can design that is too difficult for him to do. But it's too difficult for me to do. That's why we labor all the time in the midst of difficulties and hardships. It's because, God, this trial that you've designed for me, it's just too difficult. God says, I know, I designed it for me so that I could prove myself and reveal myself, prove myself to you and prove myself to everybody else that you belong to me, that you're saved. And secondly, through the testings, that we are purified. He's purifying us just like the metalist purifies the metal. And it is interesting in biblical times, the person working the metal to burn off the dross, he would do it until the metal is so polished and so fine that he can see his face in it. And we are made in the image of God. He puts us through various situations so the people can see the Lord's face, Christ's image in us. That's the whole purpose. Not for me. I mean, I get to experience the Lord working in and through my life. He has privileged us by using us in his work and for his work, but he doesn't need us. But this is a personal relationship, so he moves in us and through us to prove himself and to prove us that we belong to Christ and to purify, to burn off the dross, to prune out everything in our life that is actually in conflict with his image and his glory and the manifestation of himself. So fourthly, we saw last week in verses 10 to 12, the servants of salvation. Verses 10 through 12, we saw that there are four servants that have been used to bring the gospel message. The Old Testament prophets, the Spirit of Christ that dwelled within them, the New Testament apostles, and the angels all had a role in bringing about, and still do, bringing about salvation. So sovereignty of salvation, verses 1 and 2. Security of salvation, verses 3 to 5. The suffering of salvation, verses 6 through 9. And we will also see, with suffering, we're going to see in chapter 4, where Peter is going to say that difficulty accompanies salvation. You know, once you receive Christ, as somebody said to me the other day, just as a summary statement, once you receive Christ, you're swimming upstream now. You used to go with the flow of the world. But now, believers are swimming upstream against the current of the world. So difficulty accompanies salvation. God, not only does he bring trials, but he brings difficulties into the life of the believer so that the believer can't get along in the world. Built in. That's why we're so frustrated. We go out in the world, and it's just so frustrating. I'm a Christian, but I want to get back out in the world and work the system and do my thing. And it's, you know, frustrating. God made it to be that way. Because he knows that if we get comfortable in the world as a Christian, go by our natural instincts and our human senses, that we'll acknowledge him maybe on Sundays, but the rest of the time we just do our own thing. So he brings about an emptiness and a frustration. And then the servants of salvation, verses 10 to 12, for today, verses 13 through 16, the sanctification of salvation. The sanctification of salvation. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Remember the three phases of salvation. The moment that I was born of the Spirit of Christ, I was justified. That is, I was lined up with God. Through Jesus Christ, I have been made right with God. The second phase is presently and currently. That's sanctification. Peter says in verse 2 of this first chapter that we have been sanctified in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by coming into our life right now as we're living, he has set us apart for the Lord's purposes. Period. And then the future phase of my salvation is glorification. We haven't experienced glorification yet, but it's waiting. But right now it's sanctification. We've been set apart for the Lord. But as I just mentioned, there are things that interfere with and act as a distraction to pull us away from the fact that God's Spirit has sanctified us. We can never break that. We can never not be sanctified. Because the coming of God's Spirit into my life and into your life, that is what sanctifies us. He has set us apart. By the way, just for the text today, the word holy is the noun form of the word sanctification. And it means to be set apart. It doesn't have anything to do with being pure type holy. It has to do with being set apart. For instance, the vessels in the Old Testament that they used in the tabernacle, they were called holy, and in that they could only be used for the things in the tabernacle. As you took the golden chalice and used it for the communion within the temple, you can't pour the remainder off, wash it, and take it home and use it for one of your meals. See? So all the vessels in the tabernacle were set apart for God's purposes. But that doesn't mean that they didn't get scratched and dented and, you know, whatever, through the trek through the wilderness. That's a long time for those utensils to be, you know, bounced around. So it wasn't their condition, it was their use. And that's what sanctification is. Just like the utensils in the tabernacle area, we also have been set apart for God's use. Not for the common use in the world, but for God's use, period. 24 hours a day. 7 days a week. Sanctification. First of all, I want to point out to you the construction of the text, the grammatical construction of the text. Number one, I want you to notice the conjunction that starts this section. In the Greek text, it's dio, and it presents the premise for everything he's going to say. On account of which is the literal translation. The second thing I want to point out to you is the command to hope. That's a command form. That's the principle of the text. Thirdly, I want to point out to you the condition that while hoping in the things of the Lord, there are certain conditions that allow us to, as it says, completely hope in the things of the Lord. Fourthly, in verse 15, there's a contrast statement. The word but in verse 15, Allah, it's sharp contrast between being conformed to the desires in your ignorance, but rather become holy in your conduct according to the one who is holy has called you. There's a sharp contrast statement there. Just by the way of four things, by the way of the construction of the sentence. But first of all, let's take this conjunction. On account of which, he's saying everything that we've presented to you up till now is the premise for what I'm going to say to you. Your salvation has been sovereignly provided. It is secure in Christ. The sufferings are there for a purpose, for proving and for purification. The servants have come, not even for themselves. They didn't even know what they were prophesying. But it's for you, he says. On account of which, it's the basis, the premise for what he's going to say right now. Notice the command in the middle of verse 14. The command is hope. It's what is called an aorist imperative, which means it's a one-time thing. Place your hope upon something. But there are several things that he's going to present, seven things that are conditional, that presents the preparation. Hope is not a wish. The word hope in Greek, elpizo, means to be secure and sufficient in your hope for the future. It's not a wish, it's a certainty. So place your hope upon something and in a certain way. And that introduces us to the seven things that are conditional that relate the preparation for us. First of all, notice after the conjunction in verse 13, it says, after having girded up the loins of your mind. Well, that's not a command. In the English text, it's presented as a command. It says, gird up, as if it's a command. No, after having girded up the loins of your mind, you can't even place your hope completely in the things of the Lord until your mind is ready. It's interesting. Both things in these participles, this and being sober, have to do with the preparation of the mind. To be girded up, of course, this is the loins of the mind, but just to gird up the loins, period. The men wore flowing robes in those days. And to gird up the loins means you reach down between the legs, you get the back half of your robe, and you pull it up between your legs, wrap it around, and tie it. Now you're ready for battle. Now you're ready for travel. Now you're ready for anything that comes upon you. Obviously, being in a flowing robe is a little hindrance. You ladies could probably identify with that. But you don't see women in flowing robes out on the front lines either in combat. So he's now taking something that's common, a common procedure, and he's saying, now this is to be applied to the mind. Be ready. Be prepared. Don't be caught off guard. Look at the second condition. While being sober. Continuous condition. When he's talking about soberness, he's not talking about the alcohol use. He's talking about the mind. In fact, Paul three times used this word to talk about the readiness of the mind. Peter also uses it three times to talk about the readiness of the mind. Now, you can imagine, and I'm sure you haven't experienced it, but you've been around people who have been inebriated, right? Drunk. They're under the influence, we call it. Paul and Peter both, and Peter in this particular situation, he says your mind can be drunk with the things of the world. It has nothing to do with drugs. It has nothing to do with alcohol. It has to do with your mind just being totally taken over. Distracted from the things of God. You remember our 8-part series on Satan's only weapon against a believer. It's the occupation of the attention of the mind. Not occupation of the mind, but occupation of the attention of the mind. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says that a man was created with only one capacity. You either serve God or mammon. Can't serve both. And so Satan knows that once we're saved, he can't take us away from Christ, but he can occupy the attention of our mind with the things of the world, either with worry or just complete, total occupation of the mind with various things in life. It's called being drunk in the mind for a Christian. After having girded up the loins of your mind and while being sober in your mind. Two things that have to do with the mind. Thirdly, he says, completely hope. Completely hope. It didn't say 90%. Didn't say 95%. So how do I hope completely upon the things of the Lord? Well, he's telling us, gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready. Be ready for Satan bringing things into your life today that's going to distract you mentally from the things of the Lord. Don't allow your mind to become drunk under the influence of the things of the world, but rather be in a place where you completely hope. Now, we're in a phase in our economy and in our country where God is revealing to believers whether we're completely hoping or not in the things of the Lord. Like I say, 90%, I could say I was trusting in the Lord, but the other 10% or maybe even as high as 20%, for some believers, 100% in the stock market. So that when they lose their money, they say, everything that I've saved for my future is gone. Everything that I've worked for is gone. Another thing that tests us is when we put everything into our homes. I'm amazed. In fact, there was a reservoir in Los Angeles many, many years ago that broke. And it flooded a canyon and flooded some houses out. I never could imagine. I mean, just listening to the broadcast itself, here's this reservoir up there. I'm thinking to myself, why in the world would anybody build their homes in this canyon right down below the reservoir? Well, that wasn't the question. When the reservoir broke and the people's homes were flooded, the first question is, why would God allow that to happen? You know? What a terrible tragedy have happened. So I want to call time out and say, did any of these people that built their homes in the canyon, did they ever pray and ask God? Hey, Lord, is this a smart move or what? Is this your will? Well, God uses situations like that, plus hurricanes and all kinds of situations, to take away the very objects, physical objects in this world that we're working for. And then we put all of our hope in, all of our trust. Book of Exodus, chapter 20. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, God says that I'm a jealous God. The Lord says, I've saved you and I've set you apart for my purposes. You're mine. I have a design and will for your life. But you've given yourself over to your career. You've made material things your goal. Therefore, you have committed adultery against me. And he will move strongly to take care of that other woman, or that other man, you know. He won't have it. He's a jealous God. And he saved us for his purposes. First of all, after having girded up the loins of your mind, and while being sober, completely hope. God will reveal it to us when we're not completely hoping, when our hope is placed in things other than him, when the circumstances of life begin to affect those objects and we begin to lose hope because we've put our hope in them. Fourthly, what we are put our hope upon. Notice the literal translation. Completely hope upon the grace that is being brought to you, present participle, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's grace saved me. God's grace is sustaining me and ministering to me. But guess what? Jesus is coming. My hope is on that third phase of salvation, glorification. I'm tired of this non-glory down here. Tired of the physical realm and all the chaos that Satan is causing. We are to completely hope upon the grace that is being brought to you right now and will be completed in the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes and reveals himself, he comes for his people. Fifthly, we are to completely hope as children of obedience. The word obedience, hupakoes, means to place your hearing under. Place your hearing under. You can see how this fits in because he's talking about the readiness of your mind, and don't let your mind be drunk with the thoughts and the things of the world. Put your hearing under the Lord. Listen for his word. Listen for his spirit. Listen for his voice. Not the things of the world. Sixthly, the first element in our contrasting statement is actually a modal participle. The mode by which we must be completely hoping upon the grace that is coming to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to do it by not being conformed. Suskematizomenoi. Where we go to schematizos, where we get a word schematic from. And conformity means that we, on the outside, begin to be influenced by the world, how we dress, how we talk, what we do. Stop being conformed. By what? By your former desires. Some texts say lust. There's no special word for lust. It means desire. When the English text renders it lust, it's talking about a context. And literally means to put your passion upon something. Even Paul used the word to talk to various Christian communities about coming to see them. I desire to see you. And in the English text, it's desire. It's not lust because of the context. But if you're talking about the things of the flesh, it's called lust. To let us know that it's not a normal desire. Do not stop being conformed to the former desires in your ignorance. Before you were saved, you were ignorant. In chasing the desires of the human and of the flesh. But he says, now you know. Stop allowing the world to dictate to you who you're going to be. Stop letting the world dictate to you what you're going to do. You're being conformed. For young people, peer pressure is a tremendous, stressful situation to conform. You either conform to the friends and dress like them and act like them and do things, or you seek the Lord as to what he would have you to do. And if you do what the Lord has you to do, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. But that's the way it goes. We're here for Christ's purposes. The contrasting statement is, Verse 15, but in contrast to this, also you yourselves become holy. In this particular word, the word become is a command, but it's a passive voice. To become holy means to submit to God separating me, and it says, in all conduct. It's not saying just for church. It's saying all of your conduct. In every area of your life, become holy. According to the one who is holy has called you. According to him. That's a big measuring rod to measure up to. But he's going to explain to us in verse 16, on account of that, in other words, become holy based upon it has been written, And this is a quote from Leviticus 19:2. Leviticus 19:2 literally says, because it has been written that you will be holy because I am holy. Well, that makes sense. The only reason I'm holy is because he's holy and I have him in me. And again, this is hagios. This is the noun form of the verb for sanctification. It means to be set apart. I am set apart the same as God is set apart. God only serves his purposes. So when he sends me the Holy Spirit, same word, holy, the Spirit that is set apart for God's purposes. He didn't send the Spirit for our purposes. He came to separate me for God's purposes. He came to lead me in God's will for my life. But it's a promise. First of all, submit to becoming holy, according to the Holy One that's called you. And secondly, you will be holy, because it's based on a promise. You will be holy because I am holy, says God. Interesting. A promise. Again, when God's Spirit comes into the life of a person, that person's holy. Doesn't mean that they're pure in all of their actions. It just means that they're set apart for the things of God. Now, I want to close with this. I've said it before. I'll keep saying it again. I honestly believe and have the conviction that most of our struggles as believers is not because Satan is harassing us. It's because we're following after our human fleshly desires, and those desires fight against the Spirit of God that has us separate for the Lord's purposes. Most of the time it's against God. Sure, Satan has a hand in it through the world, appealing to the flesh. But most of our battle is not against Satan, but it's against God. We think that there comes a time in your life when you take God into your life. I'm using religious terms that they use in Christianity today. That once I have Christ in my life, then I take him wherever I go. And instead of looking to me for the resources, I tap into God's Spirit. And God's Spirit gives me the resources, the human being, to accomplish my goals. Not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when God saves me, he saves me from sin. And we think that sin is only doing corrupt, rotten things. Isaiah 53:6 tells us that sin is when we go our own way. You can even be a religious person. You can go out and choose a religion and become a very disciplined human being and be very nice and very humanitarian and all these things. You could be one of the nicest people in the world, and you can be very sincere. But if you haven't been born of the Spirit of God, you're not saved. See, there are a lot of people who had become nice people, but they did it their way. Not the Spirit of God, it's them. Some of us, I'll speak for myself, even if I chose one of those religions to become a nice person, it still wouldn't work. Other people are very good at working religious practices and being nice people, helpful people, but they're not saved. Remember, to be saved is somebody is born of the Spirit of God. It's not your mental beliefs in the things of the Lord. It's the presence of God's Spirit. Person that has experienced a spiritual birth. It's not a religious belief. It is a spiritual birth. And once I experience that spiritual birth, God has set me aside for his purposes. But just in the natural, I keep going out in the world, and he's saying, you're not putting your hope completely upon the grace that I'm bringing to you now and the grace that I'm bringing to you in the revelation of Christ. Christ is coming soon. We say, I'm really looking forward to that, but right now, you know, I'm busy. When it happens, I'm gone, but I'm just occupied right now. And that's what he's addressing. The sanctification of salvation. I am always set apart for Christ's purposes, but I can be distracted in my mind. And there can be conflict. And that's what he's addressing here. You see how he's presenting everything, the various facets about salvation, before he really gets them in chapter 2, verse 11, when he says, oh, by the way, I'm mentioning all of this because suffering is going to intensify. In fact, some of you will even die for your faith. All of a sudden, your mind just gets flooded with all these thoughts. How can God do this to me? My salvation is provided by a sovereign God I'm secure in him. Suffering is promised. It's all part of God's plans down through history, through his prophets, and through his people. And he has set me apart for his purposes. Those are the things that cause believers to face the intensity of trials from the world. The security and the certainty the Lord will take us through. And that those trials were known by God even before the foundation of the world. He has already made and designed his will for the situation. Before we even get there. Next week, we'll continue on with verse 17. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that not just as we study them on Sunday morning, but we pray that we'll continue to read these scriptures and be encouraged. Be encouraged to understand our sanctification, that we have been set apart by the Spirit of God. And there are distractions. Teach us to be readiness in mind, to be alert to Satan's appealing to the flesh and causing problems to get us to be occupied with the attention of our mind. Help us to completely hope upon the grace of God. It is continually being poured out upon us and is fulfilled in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Help us to see that we are holy. We are set apart because you are holy and you have set us apart. Teach us to walk in our sanctification, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.